This morning, we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 18. So go ahead and take just a moment and turn there with me. That'll be our main passage. We'll cover the whole of that chapter. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you, this chapter starts on page 241. As you find that, go ahead and hold your place there and then turn a few pages to the left with me and stop when you get to the second chapter of 1 Samuel. This is a prophetic poem spoken from the heart and the lips of humble Hannah. Hannah, we remember, was the unexpected mother of an unexpected prophet, Samuel. And her words of praise here in chapter 2, they serve really as an interpretive lens for so much of what will unfold in the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well. What she says about the Lord here, what she confesses about him, it really does help us to understand who the Lord is and how he seeks to work in this world. Her prayer here is a glimpse, as it were, into the methodology of God's plans, into his sovereign, but very, very often surprising ways, how he works in this world in ways that we would not anticipate and we would not expect. So follow along with me as we read verses 2 through 10, and just take note in your heart and your mind how she again and again gives testimony to the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. He doesn't do things the way you would. He doesn't do things the way I would. He does things the way he would, and his ways are best, even if they are radically different from ours. Hannah says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." God, church, delights to humble the arrogant and to surprisingly exalt the needy. This is how he has chosen to work and move in this world. It may not be how we would have chosen, it is how he has determined. He moves in ways that are different than ours, along paths and through people and through means that we would not necessarily choose and that often we do not expect. We have seen this, I hope, already, repeatedly here in 1 Samuel, God choosing the weak, God using on purpose the overlooked. Starts with a barren woman named Hannah who will have a child. He works through that young child, Samuel, instead of the old seasoned prophet and priest, Eli. God then moves through a country farm boy from the backwoods named Saul. And as we set our eyes upon chapter 18 today, we see this same dynamic come about yet again, this time in the dramatic and surprising rise of David. And I think it's easy for us to miss this concept with David because he occupies such a prominent place in our hearts and our minds when it comes to the whole of Scripture. He is the greatest earthly ruler Israel would ever have. He is the harbinger, the forerunner of the true Messiah to come, Christ. So David looms big in our hearts, in our minds. But church, big is not how his story begins. As we saw last week in chapter 16, actually not last week, but a few weeks ago, David is quite literally the very last person that anybody expects to be king. He is last in line, and yet he is exactly the one that God's heart is after, the one that God had chosen. And then in chapter 17, it is David, small, weak, inferior on every level, whom God uses to slay the greatest enemy Israel had known, Goliath. And this unexpected exaltation of David that we've seen ramping up in 16 and 17, it continues full force here in 18. As again and again, God will see fit to lift high the one who had been so lowly, to strengthen the one who just before had seemed to be so weak, just a boy with a few rocks and a sling up against the greatest military might of the day. And yet, David would be king. David was the Lord's anointed. God was with him. God was granting him strength. God was giving him favor. God was guarding the feet of his faithful one and exalting his king, just like Hannah had prophesied so long before. Church, in this chapter that we'll walk through in the moments ahead, there are a myriad of happenings and events that unfold toward David and around him. Some he's aware of, some he is oblivious to. And yet in all of it, God is with David. God is working out his purposes in unexpected ways. God is causing his chosen king to be so surprising, so compelling, that you simply cannot remain neutral about David. No one in this chapter that we're about to read, no one just shrugs their shoulders at David. Nobody is indifferent. Nobody is uninterested. He demands their attention, and either he receives their allegiance and their affection, or he elicits their fear and their anger. There is no middle ground when it comes to David. We will want to keep our eyes open for this dynamic throughout this chapter. David is horribly divisive. And then we're going to seek to connect that reality about David to the same reality about Christ. Christ is horribly divisive. Affection or anger? Allegiance or fear? You love Christ or you hate him? There is no middle ground. And we see that beautifully foreshadowed in David. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that 10 centuries before Christ would set foot on this earth, as Emmanuel, God with us, that you gave us a picture of a horribly divisive Messiah, of a chosen, anointed king who demanded a decision from those who were around him. Let us see that in David. Would you speak to our hearts and let us see that reality in Christ as well? And pray, Lord, that if there are hearts here that are cold and hard toward Christ, the true King, that you would soften and enliven and warm them this morning to the one you have chosen, the one you have seen fit to exalt as a name above all names, that they would see and behold Christ. And pray for those that already trust in Christ and love him and have affection for him, that affection would be deepened and strengthened and matured, and that joy would overflow in their hearts, that they are united in soul and spirit with your chosen one. Father, do this and more, please, for the glory of Christ and for the help of your people. And it is in Jesus' worthy, exalted name we ask these things in faith. Amen. Amen. Church, the opening paragraph of chapter 18 really does pick up right on the heels of the dramatic events of chapter 17, where David had defeated Goliath. David has slain the Philistine man in the middle, the champion. He has shown himself to be a greater champion. If we're honest, nobody saw this coming, that nobody had drafted David as their number one soldier pick. They didn't think he would be anything. They didn't even want him at the front line. And yet once he does what he does, once God moves through him, everybody takes notice. Look at verses 1 through 5. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David talking with Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him, that's David, that day, and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The response to David is immediate. It is profound. It is widespread. Saul does what any king would do. He identifies a valiant warrior. He works to keep David close. He gives him more and more authority on the battlefield. The people of Israel also take note of David. And with David, they like what they see. He is good, the scriptures say, in their sight. But of particular note here, I think, is the response of Jonathan, Saul's oldest son. Jonathan, like David, we have seen previously, was a valiant warrior. Jonathan's heart, like David's, burned hot with genuine affection and faith in the Lord. Both Jonathan and David shared a deep hunger for the glory of the Lord to be known among Israel and among her enemies. There is much that these two men shared in common. But there is also a lot of difference between them, substantial differences. If you read the account, Jonathan shows up much earlier than David. Historians, theologians will say there may have been 20 to 30 years of difference in age between David and Jonathan. Even more significantly than that, Jonathan was the logical choice in everybody's eyes to be the next king. He was the oldest son of the sitting ruler. He's already shown himself to be a man hungry for the Lord, eager to fight the Lord's battles. He was a man of bravery and of war. Everybody would have expected Jonathan, of course. He's a shoe-in to sit on the throne when Saul is done. And yet here, it is Jonathan who gladly surrenders all of the symbols of his power and his privilege, his sword, his belt, even the royal robe that signified, I'm next in line. He just hands that over to David. He hands it over to the one that God had chosen to be king. The text says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Their hearts were knit together. But that same description could not be laid upon Saul. Even though the king sought to keep David close and to utilize his talents, Saul's heart was quickly growing cold toward this upstart rival. Look with me beginning in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. It's not surprising that upon the news of David's great unexpected victory over Goliath, that all of the nation would be caught up in this frenzy. And so when the army returns home, it's also not surprising that the name of David would be on the lips of the people. And even though this short song that we find here in verse 7, it probably was not meant in any way as a slight towards Saul. Notice the text says they came out to meet Saul. They also mention Saul first. Saul has done this, and David has done this. Even though there was probably no malice or insult in the people's hearts, we know Saul is not the type of person to give the benefit of the doubt to anybody. And so consistent with all of his previous actions, the king is quick towards suspicion and scheming and even revenge. And it does not take long for this inner brooding in the king's heart to manifest itself in outer action. Verses 10 and 11 tell us, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. It's just interesting as a side note that David has just come home. He has just finished defeating Israel's greatest enemy, a Philistine who ran toward David on the field of battle with a spear in his hand. And now David has to avoid the same, not from an enemy, but from somebody who's in royalty, from the very king of the nation that he's a part of. Verses 12 through 16 tell us, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but the Lord had departed from Saul. So Saul removed David from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. David is the Lord's chosen. He is the anointed king. And as we've seen before, this makes David a Messiah-type figure. Anointed one in Hebrew is the word Messiah. The Lord is with David. That is unmistakable. The Lord is granting him great success. It is a success that surprises and shocks everybody who sees it. The favor of God's hand is upon him, a favor that exalts the lowly, that strengthens the one who had supposedly been weak. The Lord is with David. Three times in this chapter we are told that. God was with him. God was with him. And this obvious reality about and around David, it creates a dichotomy within Israel. There is a simple binary within the hearts of all the people that develops. Either your heart is drawn to David or it is repelled. But the text tells us of no middle ground. There's no third option. You love David or you despise him. All of Israel, the text says, all of Judah, they love him. The women sing his praises. Even the king's son, the long anticipated next ruler of Israel, the one who's just waiting for his day, and he would be a good king. That's one of the ironies of 1 Samuel is Jonathan would have been such a better king than his father. Even Jonathan finds his own heart overwhelmed, compelled by this young shepherd. But Saul looks upon David, and the only thing in his heart is jealousy. The only thing within him that grows is not affection, but fearful awe, the text says. And left to fester, that fearful awe soon begins to take on even more sinister shapes in Saul's heart. Verse 17 tells us, then Saul said to David, here's my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Saul is scheming. His plot seems to look something like this. I'll offer David the hand of my daughter in marriage, but only if he continues to fight the Philistines in battle. And eventually, his good fortune has to run out. Eventually, if he fights enough battles on my behalf, he's going to be killed. David will be gone. I'll be rid of him. But David refuses. He refuses, likely out of a combination of both humility and caution. In-laws can be hard enough, especially if they tried to kill you twice already, right? And so you can understand why David said, maybe not today. Verses 18 and 19 tell us, David said to Saul, who am I And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. So that first scheme fails, but Saul is persistent. He continues to view David with suspicion and with fear. He wants him out of the picture. And so he hears news that his other daughter, a younger daughter, Michal, she loves David. And he schemes again, this time using his own child as bait, beginning in verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants, they love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. That last statement from Saul through his couriers, that's a lie. And Saul knew it. He does not delight in David as everyone else does. He despises him. The king has no desire to plan a wedding. He has eyes on a funeral, and he wants it to be David's. Verse 23 says, and Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and I have no reputation? David is still reluctant. Here we find out a bit more about the reasoning in his heart. David is a poor man at this point. He is from a tiny town. He's part of an insignificant family. And he's right. It is no small thing for anybody to marry into royalty, especially if you come from non-royalty. It's a difficult transition, and it's not cheap. The bride price for the daughter of a king is a big number. It's certainly a number that David doesn't have in his bank account. And so again, David refuses. We read on, and the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. The king doesn't need more money. What he wants is fewer rivals. What he wants is David gone. And so he's willing to compromise on the standard payment for his daughter. He says, just kill 100 of the enemy, bring back the evidence, and we'll call it good. Again, Saul's calculation seems to be something along these lines. David may have been lucky on a single day with a single Philistine. That luck's got to run out eventually. If he faces 100, he's going to die. There's no way he can keep this up. He's a marked man, David is. Everybody in the Philistine camp knows the one who beheaded their champion. They're going to be after him. If he goes out, he's not coming back. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Church, do you notice how throughout this chapter, everything David puts his hand to, it flourishes. While every scheme, every plot that Saul hatches, each time the king conspires to destroy the Lord's anointed, Saul is thwarted. And David's stature only grows. His reputation only expands. The people love him more. Even the people within the very house of the king that hates David. Until eventually the king isn't just afraid of David, he is outwardly antagonistic. Saul was David's enemy continually from that day on. And chapter 18 ends with this summary statement. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. They're not happy that 200 more of their own have been butchered. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name, David's name, surprisingly, shockingly, excelled, right? esteemed highly again and again. As we said earlier, one of the main flavors of the entire chapter of 18 is that the presence of David is horribly divisive. Just his reality among Israel, it forces a divide among the people. Either your heart is ripped toward him or it is repelled from him. There is no middle ground that is ever mentioned in chapter 18. Either you're with David or you are against him. And perhaps it is not surprising that the exact same dynamic was true of Christ during his days here among us. Jesus enters the scene as the true and final Messiah. He, like David, was God's chosen anointed one, the one who would come from David's line, the better king that David has foreshadowed all along. Jesus comes to this earth as God with us. He arrives, like David, seemingly out of nowhere. Jesus has a questionable birth, an insignificant family. He comes from the same lowly backwoods hometown as David. Nobody saw Jesus coming. And you might say, what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist saw Jesus coming when God knocked on his heart the day before and said, tomorrow you'll see him. Before that, nobody saw Jesus coming. But suddenly there he is, right? He's on the main stage. He's at the front line. He is speaking truth. He is declaring the gospel of the kingdom. And he's demonstrating that God is with him. Jesus heals the sick. Christ raises the dead. He feeds the hungry. He comforts the hurting. He confronts the comfortable. This is what Christ does, and it is clear again and again from day one of Jesus' public ministry, God is with him. And the response to Jesus, just like that of David 1,000 years before, it is nothing short of polarizing. Christ is horribly divisive. And he doesn't avoid that. Jesus says as much. Listen to his words in the Gospel of Matthew. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now that sounds odd, does it not? The Prince of Peace saying, I'm not here to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What does that mean? It does not mean that the aim of the gospel and the trajectory of the kingdom is to be one of carnage and chaos within every home. That's not the point. But it does mean if there is a member of a home or a part of a marriage, if they love the Lord Jesus, if he is their joy, if he is indeed the treasure of their heart, but the same is not true for the other spouse or the other members of that family, it means there will necessarily be a divide in that home. For those two hearts are living for two different things. Those two hearts are chasing two different treasures. They're moving in two different directions. And Christ says, if that's true in a marriage, in a home, in a relationship, if your trajectory of the heart is different based on your affection for Jesus, there's not going to be peace. Christ says essentially the same thing, just in a simpler way, later in Matthew. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Just like David. Church, when it comes to Christ, there is no middle ground. Jesus demands a response from every heart. And so here is a truth to consider. Here is a reality to ponder. If you are not yet a follower of Christ, if you have not yet surrendered to him as Lord and Savior, if your soul is not knit to him, there is no neutral ground for you to occupy when it comes to Jesus. Now, you may think that that you are here this morning in a place of neutrality, that you're here considering your options, waiting to make a decision regarding Jesus. But Scripture says that's not true. Scripture says you've already made a decision. If you have not surrendered to the claims of Christ, if you have not acknowledged him as Lord, if you have not rejoiced that he died for your sins, if you have not confessed that he rose again for your salvation, if you have not received the forgiveness he alone provides, if your heart is not filled with genuine love for Christ, then you are not simply riding the fence. There is no fence. You're not waiting to make a decision. Jesus himself says, you've already made a decision. And he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not near to me, you are far distant from me. The choice is binary. There's no third option. Friends, when it comes to Jesus, we find such a clear picture in the life of David, specifically here in chapter 18. When it comes to Jesus, you'll either be Saul or you'll be Jonathan. Either you will acknowledge Christ is the Lord's chosen, anointed one. He is the Messiah. He may not have been the Messiah you expected, but he is the one that God has exalted. He may have been one who caught you by surprise, but he's still the one that God has chosen. And you may have lived all of your days just like Jonathan, thinking, I'm king of my life. I've got the robe. I have all the garments. I'm in charge. And now you are faced with the true king. You are faced with Jesus. You are faced with the one that God said, no, you're not king next. He's king. Bow before him or be against him. And you are confronted this morning with that stark reality that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God with us. And he has done and he has accomplished things that no one else could. And you cannot explain it away. He lived a sinless life. He died the sinner's death that you deserve. He rose from the grave, conquering your sin after 3 days. And Scripture says, friend, that God has seen fit. He didn't ask your opinion. It was his decision. He has seen fit to highly exalt Jesus in a way that far surpasses the surprising exaltation of David. And so the question before you today is this: do you love the one God has chosen to exalt? Do you delight in Jesus, or do you despise him? Are you Jonathan or are you Saul? There's no middle ground. Either you will see Jesus as a threat, as an enemy to your own independence and desires, and so like Saul, you will work against him, you'll push him away, you'll force him out, you'll be suspicious of his words and his intentions, you'll be fearful and angry in your own heart. Either you'll look upon Christ in that way, or you will look upon him and your heart will be captured. And you will, even surprisingly to you, love him. And as such, you will bring your life to him in much the same way that Jonathan did to David. And you will surrender and you'll say, I thought these were mine. I thought I was mine. But I was wrong. I thought I was in charge, but you are. You deserve all of this and more. And all of the symbols and trappings of your power and independence, you will lay before Christ and say, they're yours. And I'm yours. Or you'll hate him. Those are the options. If you sense this morning that all of your days have been marked by playing the part of Saul, my simple but clear appeal to you from this text today is this: surrender to Christ. Have faith in the true King. He is a better ruler over your heart than you could ever be on your own. He is a better Messiah than you will ever find. And he is your only hope of rescue and forgiveness. Trust in Jesus. For many this morning, joyfully, you have already followed in the steps of faith. You've already played the part of Jonathan. You've laid down your claims to your life, and you have joyfully acknowledged who Jesus is. You confess the place of preciousness and primacy that he ought to have in your heart. You've done that. You have, like John the Baptist, when he first saw the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, said very clearly, he must increase and I must decrease. Sisters and brothers in Christ, if that is you, can I encourage and challenge our hearts this morning? What John says there, it is not a one-time declaration. This is not a standalone proposition. Our ongoing response to King Jesus, it is still meant to be horribly polarizing in our lives. Our response to Christ is meant to be the definitive marker in our behaviors, our hearts, and all of our living. 6 times in 1 Samuel 18, we are told that David is loved. He's loved by Jonathan. He is loved by Michael. He is loved by all of Israel and Judah. It is love, the defining positive response to who God has shown David to be in this text. And in the same way, love for Christ is the defining response for who God has shown Jesus to be. The primary response God calls our hearts to is not one of mere intellectual assent or acknowledgement to facts about Jesus. That's not what God's after. Our primary response is not just simple, outward, visible acts of obedience. It's not even the power or depth of our feelings or emotions. Rather, a genuine faith-filled response to Christ is one that is saturated with love. Love for the Savior. Jesus tells us this. It's unmistakable. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, this does not mean that our outward actions are the pathway meant to produce inner love, or that somehow we have to, in our lives, attain to some measurable, visible obedience in order to validate our love for Jesus. That's not what God is saying here. It's not obedience produces love. But it does mean, it means this very simply, very clearly. If our hearts have been captured by Christ, if, like Jonathan, we would say, my soul has been knit surprisingly to God's chosen King, and I truly love him with all of my being, it means that heart level affection will produce visible outward demonstrations of obedience. You cannot say, sister in Christ, you cannot say, my brother this morning, you cannot say, I love Jesus. Just don't obey him very often. You cannot say, my heart flows with affection for Christ. He just doesn't get to be king in this part of my life. You can't say those things. Either you love him, and so you obey him in all of your life, or your rebellious, habitual, intentional disobedience is evidence that you don't love him. There's not middle ground here. Another way to put this, I think we could say that to love Christ genuinely is a heart-level treasuring of Jesus as Savior and King that produces lives and behaviors increasingly aligned with his teachings and commands found in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying if you love Jesus, you'll be perfect, and if you're not perfect, then you don't love Jesus. That falls apart for all of us. But Jesus very clearly says, if you love him, you'll obey him. And if you're saying, I don't want to obey him, that says something about your love. You say, I don't want him to have all of my heart. That says something about the nature of your heart and your relationship with the Savior. A changed heart will necessarily produce a changed life. Or again, in the words of John the Baptist, we will continue to decrease so that Christ might continue to increase. And so I would ask you this morning, if you claim Christ, is this the flavor and description of your life today? Are you responding to the Messiah as Jonathan did? Or is Saul still raising his ugly head in your heart? Are you growing suspicious in some way of Jesus' paths for your life? Are you fearful of what he might do next? Instead of being joyful and confident in the goodness of his heart and the wisdom of his plans, are you questioning him? Christian, are there areas in your life today where rather than keeping Jesus close and enjoying his fellowship, you have begun to push him away like Saul did with David, just keep him at a distance? Is your heart growing cold? Is your lack of obedience demonstrating a lack of love? Church family, that there's no one like our Savior. He is the unexpected champion we never saw coming, and he is exactly the one God has put his favor upon, exactly the one we need. And in grace and kindness from God alone, he has given us Christ for our good and for our joy. And so the simple but definitive call upon our lives this morning is this: love him. Treasure him. Obey him and surrender to him all the days of our lives, because he's worth it. May God bring that about increasingly in our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for such a clear and compelling account from the life of David, where he is horribly and intentionally divisive. You do that on purpose to paint a picture for our hearts of the better king that would come, of the true Messiah that would arrive, of our Savior Jesus. Lord, I pray again this morning that for those who find themselves in the seat of Saul, rejecting your chosen one, despising Jesus, scheming against him in their lives, I pray you would break and soften their hearts, open their eyes to their need, cause them to love Jesus. Grant them faith today. And for many in this place, Father, who already confess Christ as Lord and love him, oh, may our love deepen, may our obedience grow because our love deepens. May we continue to decrease as Christ increases. May this be the story and the banner over our lives and over this church, and may Jesus get the glory. And we ask it in his worthy and exalted name. Amen.